And if you thought this morning's passage was full of deception, intrigue, and treachery, you've just seen more in this chapter. After the attack on the World Trade Center on September 11, 2001, controversial radio talk show host Howard Stern said that the U.S. government should invade Afghanistan, where the terrorists were reportedly hiding out, topple down the Taliban regime, set up a democracy, and then build a Disneyland in the capital city to show the world how things were supposed to be done, the way the U.S. does it. It was not long before the U.S. government did demand that the Taliban turn over Osama bin Laden and other terrorists, which they steadfastly refused to do. President Bush subsequently launched an all-out attack on the country, toppling the government and attempting to establish a democratically elected government. Early on, the invasion was initially successful, and some may have naively thought that things looked rosy for Afghanistan and the Middle East, now that the Taliban was supposedly gone. Afghanistan was free. They had a new government, a new leader. And yet anyone who's listened to or read the news since that time realized that Afghanistan has been anything but stable. Bombing a country and kicking out the Taliban was comparatively easy. Maintaining a stable government and keeping peace between warring factions within a nation has been extremely difficult. In 2011, the Afghani president was assassinated by a suicide bomber. And while most American troops left the country in 2014, some are still there. And the process has not been at all as simple as that smart aleck radio talk show host made it out to be. To this day, people fiercely debate as to whether America did the right thing in going into Afghanistan. What many thought would be a relatively easy thing to do has proved to be fraught with difficulty. I would imagine that similar thoughts ran through the minds of those living under the provisional government that Babylon established in the land of Judah at the time of Governor Gedaliah's assassination. Now, in order to understand this passage, once again, I'm sorry, we need to review the context of this passage. We need to remember that the Babylonians have penetrated the Jerusalem city walls and they have established themselves as the de facto rulers of the land. King Zedekiah is captured and he witnesses his sons being killed before his eyes. And then his own eyes are gouged out. Imagine the worst thing that you could see, your children being killed and then being blinded so that you will forever remember the last thing you saw in your life in this planet. And he's left to languish in a Babylonian prison for the rest of his life. Many people of Judah, the wealthy, the leaders, the educated, are forcibly removed from their homes and taken in captivity to the land of Babylon. All is not completely lost, however. The poor of the nation are left to till some of the land and are given a governor, Gedaliah. No, he is not a king. And yes, he does answer to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. However, the good news is that Gedaliah is a fellow Jew rather than a foreigner who's been placed over them. And unlike Judah's previous three kings, Gedaliah seems to be a decent, godly man. Gedaliah's weakness, as we learned this morning, was his naivete. That he is warned by Yohanan that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, wants to assassinate him and seize power for himself. Yohanan asks permission from Gedaliah to kill him before this happens. To Yohanan, such an action seems unwarranted. To Yohanan, it seems warranted. After all, didn't Benjamin Franklin say an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure? So kill the guy who wants to kill you before he kills you. However, Gedaliah correctly refuses to permit Yohanan to carry out such a treacherous act. One cannot punish someone for a crime he has yet to commit. However, Gedaliah was foolish in not taking Yohanan's information seriously. If one's life is reportedly in danger, whether it's your own or someone else's, it behooves you to do the appropriate investigation and determine as to whether or not there is a plan afoot between Ishmael and the king and the Ammonites. And if there is any truth to the rumors, to have Ishmael apprehended. Yet Gedaliah does not wish to hear evil spoken of someone, and he refuses to heed the warning. This in spite of the fact that Ishmael has a pretty strong motive for assassination. We know from 2 Kings 25:25 and from Jeremiah 41 that Ishmael is the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, who is of the royal family of David. Hence, Ishmael would have seen himself as one of the rightful heirs to the throne of Judah, and would have seen Gedaliah as a usurper and the patsy of Nebuchadnezzar, hence a traitor to the nation of Judah. F. Cawley and A.R. Millard suggest that as heir to the throne, he would have felt slighted and deeply resentful after being passed over as Nebuchadnezzar's choice for governor, which would have filled him with hatred for Gedaliah. How often is someone promoted at the office and a portion of the staff resent that person and do all they can through gossip, snickers, rolled eyes when that person who's been promoted gives a little talk or a speech and they're going, oh, brother, here she goes again or whatever. And they do, and there's other means to do everything they can to undermine that person's newly given authority. While we ought never to cynically expect treachery from people, we also ought not to be naive and assume everyone out there has our best interests at heart. Jesus reminded his followers to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In addition, Cowley and Millard suggest that Gedaliah's assertion that things would go well under Nebuchadnezzar's rule was nothing less than treason. How dare you say that things are going to go well with us under the Babylonian yoke? Such an accusation was likely, for even Jeremiah's loyalty toward Judah was questioned when he told the king and the people to submit to the Babylonian yoke. At the beginning of chapter 41, we learn that it is the seventh month of the year following the destruction of Jerusalem. Ishmael arrives in Mizpah, where Governor Gedaliah is living, and with 10 of his men sits down to a meal with the governor. So far, so good. During this time in which Gedaliah is offering up hospitality, Ishmael and his 10 men rise up with their swords and murder the unsuspecting governor. Such an act reminds us of Psalm 41:9, which says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Gedaliah was not the first man betrayed by a supposed friend, and he won't be the last. Indeed, the Apostle John says that this verse was fulfilled when Jesus was betrayed by the very disciple Judas on the evening of the Last Supper in John 13:18. Gedaliah and his men also slay the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with Gedaliah. Why? First, we are told that they were men of war. Eliminate all potential rivals at the time of seizing power. Strike terror into your enemies. Impose shock and awe among those who observe your actions. Does this sound familiar? But in doing so, R.K. Harrison says that Ishmael showed that he was a man utterly blinded by jealousy and by indifference to possible Chaldean reprisals. In verse 4, we learn that it is the second day after this act of terrorism has been committed, but the act is not yet publicly known. Remember, in those days there were no smartphones, telephones, radios, Facebook, or Twitter to spread the news like in the twinkling of an eye. Ishmael learns that a group of 80 men are coming up from various places. Notice the towns, Shechem, Samaria, and Shiloh. Their heads are shaved and their clothes are torn. Now, in this day and age, for a man to shave his head bald is considered fairly normal. Since Captain Jean-Luc Picard on Star Trek The Next Generation, the bald look has been quite fashionable among men. And torn clothes? Oh, my dad used to snicker at the torn clothes because he said, you know, if you had patches in your clothes or torn jeans and wore them to school, people would look at you and say, oh, you must be so poor. But today, there are people who actually buy their jeans already torn in the knees and pay a higher price for the privilege. The bald look on the head and torn jeans are quite stylish. However, in biblical times, to shave one's head and to tear one's clothes was an act of mourning. Priests were forbidden to shave their heads, and in general, Israelites were not supposed to shave themselves bald or to cut themselves as these pilgrims have done in our narrative here. Yet there was also the vow of the Nazarite, which required a person to begin an act of devotion by shaving one's head. And then Jews in ancient Israel were forbidden to cut the corners of their beards. Today, most men go clean shaven. But in biblical times, for a Jew to go beardless was a disgrace. Some of you will recall the story of when Hanan of the Ammonites captured David's soldiers and they cut their clothes down the middle and shaved off their beards. And when David found out, he did not order his men to shave off the other half of their beard and come home. He says, wait in the city, hide out in Jericho until your full beard grows back. It was a disgrace for a grown man to appear in public without a full beard. Jews were not supposed to shave themselves or cut themselves, so this would be seen as an act of deprivation, an act of devotion, such as the vow of the Nazarite, or an act of deep, deep mourning, deeper than that of the death of a loved one. The same is said of torn clothes. When Job found out about the death of his children, he tore his clothes as a sign of anguish. When Joshua found out about Israel's defeat in the battle against the city of Ai, he tore his clothes and fell before the Lord at the Ark of the Covenant until evening, Joshua 7, verse 6. In Jeremiah 36, 24, Baruch reads the scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy, but the narrator notes that neither the king nor his servants were afraid, neither did they tear their clothes. And the narrator is highly critical of them for failing to tear their clothes. Even in our own day, religious Jews will tear a portion of their clothing at the death of an immediate family member. So these 80 men have shaved their heads and torn their clothes. They're obviously in mourning. Why? Well, they realize that God has finally fulfilled what he has been threatening for years, the destruction of the nation of Judah. They are either devout Israelites, faithful to the law of God, or repentant Israelites, desiring to return to the law of God. Another notable fact is where these 80 men are from. One town is Shechem, a city in the territory of Manasseh, and it was the first capital city of Israel. The other city is Samaria, that notorious capital city of Israel after the split between Israel and Judah. And the third city is Shiloh, a city in the territory of Ephraim. And this city was the location where the tabernacle was located for many, many years in the book of Judges. Now, did you notice something? None of these pilgrims are from the territory of Judah. They are all from the nation of Israel in the north that had been defeated and subjugated by the Assyrians 136 years earlier in 722 BC. Israel, that pagan nation that had persisted in idolatry and had been justly punished by God. And yet here we are, over a century later, and there are still devout believers in the Lord, the one true God living in Israel. Remember, centuries earlier, when the prophet Elijah complained to God that he was the only servant of the Lord left alone in the nation of Israel. And God said that he had reserved for himself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And here we are around 586 BC, and there are still a devout few who make the pilgrimage all the way south to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. Let that be a lesson to some of us who like to think of ourselves as the only believing Christian in our workplace, in our extended family, on our street, or in our neighborhood. You would be surprised where the believers are. Let's be on the lookout for them so that we may be an encouragement to them, and they may be an encouragement to us. We're told the reason these 80 men are on this pilgrimage is that they're on their way to Jerusalem to offer grain and incense to the Lord at the temple. Now we know from 2 Kings 25:9 that Nebuchadnezzar had burned the temple down. Nevertheless, these men were going up to Jerusalem for the feast, Rosh Hashanah, according to one commentator. They intended to give sacrificial offerings, but the problem is there is no temple. Nevertheless, one commentator says that even though the temple was gone, for many of the people of Israel, the very sight of the temple was still considered holy, and they would still come and offer sacrifice there at that location. The next thing we learn is that Ishmael meets up with this entourage and tells them that he can introduce them to Gedaliah, the new governor. Remember, word has not gotten out that Gedaliah is dead. Only a day has gone by. Also remember that Ishmael is related to the royal family and perhaps heir to the throne. Consider how impressive that might be to these men. He is the rightful heir to David's throne, humanly speaking, and had there not been a Babylonian occupation of Judah, may have actually been king by this time in our story. He then says that he can get them an audience with the present governor. It might be like a group of us going to England, being met at the airport by Prince Charles, and having him tell us that he can lead us to Theresa May, the Prime Minister of England. Well, not for too much longer. But let's say we're right there now, and Prince Charles says, I can get you to see Theresa May. Now, whether or not we agree with her politics, most of us would jump at the chance, which is what these 80 pilgrims do when they hear of the opportunity to meet Governor Gedaliah. When they enter the city of Mizpah, Ishmael turns on his guests and orders all of them to be slaughtered and thrown into a pit. Now the remaining 10 pilgrims beg to be saved from murder because they have stores of wheat, barley, honey, and oil hidden in their fields. So it would indicate that there must be a shortage of food at this point, at least among Gedaliah's people, or Ishmael would not have been so desperate as to spare this group. He does, however. At this point, we might become confused. What on earth is Ishmael's motive for murdering 70 pilgrims, sparing 10, but murdering 70 pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem? As wicked as it is, it is easy to discern his motive for assassinating Gedaliah and the men that surrounded him. Ishmael wanted power and eliminated the man who was in the way and all the other men who would or could defend or avenge him. But why on earth did he pick on these poor, dirty, penitent pilgrims who simply wanted to sacrifice to God at the site of the temple? Well, there's a number of possibilities. He could have simply been bloodthirsty. Some people do get a rush out of killing, and after doing it once, twice, three times, they become thirsty to do it again. That could be. However, one must also look at the cultural, political, and religious context. Ishmael was a Jew, meaning he was of the tribe of Judah. These men were from three cities of the northern nation of Israel. Now, I know this gets confusing, but you need to distinguish Judah in the north from Israel in the south. They were once one nation, but they split apart. In 1 Kings 12, we learn that King Solomon has just died. His son Rehoboam becomes king. The people of Israel rebel against Rehoboam for just cause and form a separate nation. We don't have time to go into all the whys and wherefores of that, but just suffice to know that there was a split in the nation, and there were now two nations. There was Judah had its king and temple in Jerusalem in the south, and Israel had its own king and two temples, one in Bethel and one in Dan. There was a shaky relationship between these two nations over the years, with them fighting each other on certain occasions and forming alliances on other occasions in order to fight off all other nations that were a threat. But for the following 200 years, whether Israel and Judah were at war or at peace, they were never, ever reunited again. From that time on, there was a difficult relationship. The people of Judah looked upon the Israelites as rebels against God's choice of David's dynasty as the rightful heirs, rulers of the land. The people of Israel saw the nation of Judah as an oppressor, unjustly claiming an alleged right to rule over and oppress them. Then in 722 BC, after the warnings of the prophets, the Assyrians invaded the land of Israel and took many, many of the Israelites captive. The nation of Israel never recovered from the Assyrian captivity. The nation of Judah most likely thought that Israel got what it deserved. But such a fate would never, ever happen to Judah. After all, they had the Davidic dynasty, chosen by God. Judah had the temple of the Lord, chosen by God. But then in 586 BC, the Babylonians invade Judah and take the Jews captive. The king of Judah is imprisoned and a new governor is appointed, and then Ishmael assassinates that governor. Then Ishmael meets up with these pilgrims from the northern land of Israel, that nation that he believes should have been subjected to the Judean king, which, as we can see, ought to be himself. He knows that while these pilgrims are worshippers of the God of Israel and are willing to make the long trek to Jerusalem, they do not have a real sense of loyalty to the king of Judah. Remember the rallying cry of the Israelites at the time of Rehoboam. What have we to do with the house of David? Look after your own house, David. It's also interesting to note the cities from which these men came. Shechem, the first capital of Israel, as I said earlier. Some came from Shiloh, where the tabernacle, the center of Israel's worship, was located during the time of Judges, before the building of the temple. And others came from Samaria, that capital of Israel from the time of King Omri. So these were men from prominent cities that had at one time made claims of prominence in Israel's history. These were men who might dispute Ishmael's pretensions to power. In any case, people who use treachery to seize power learn that they can trust no one. Just as good men like Gedaliah often naively assume that most men are kindly and well-disposed toward each other, even so wicked men like Ishmael cynically assume that most men are as treacherous as themselves and act accordingly. In any case, Ishmael clearly sees these Israelite pilgrims as a threat and has them slain. The narrator then takes us back to the cistern, the pit. He points out that this is the cistern that King Asa had built years ago so that the city of Mizpah would not run out of water when its safety was being threatened by Baasha, king of Israel. The narrator points this out most likely because this is a foolish thing to do in a time of famine and drought, which has apparently seized the nation. Then Ishmael takes the inhabitants of Mizpah, including the daughters of the king, and forcibly removes them over to the territory of the Ammonites. Now, why the king's daughters? Well, we know that King Zedekiah's sons were executed by Nebuchadnezzar, but this is the first time that we hear of the king's daughters. Now, there may be a couple of reasons for this. First, Ishmael, though not a son, is of the royal family. So he is a cousin of sorts. And by marrying one of the king's daughters, he may strengthen his claim as king of Judah. Tremper Longman suggests that the daughters may have been intended for King Baalis, king of Ammon. Remember, from chapter 40, we learn that Ishmael was in league with King Baalis of the Ammonites to assassinate Gedaliah, governor of Judah, and seize control of the nation. By marrying one of Zedekiah's daughters, King Baalis might bolster his own control over the land of Judah. Ishmael could hardly expect to stand up to the Babylonians successfully on his own. But with the help of the Ammonites, it might be possible. And it would serve the Ammonites' interest to do anything that might weaken Babylon's hold of the Middle East. So now, what will impress the king of Ammonites more than for Ishmael to assassinate Babylon's puppet governor, slaughter a whole bunch of people, and take an entire town captive as a present to him? Hey, if Nebuchadnezzar can empty out Jerusalem, why can't Ishmael empty out Mizpah? In verse 11, we meet up with Yohanan, son of Kareah, again. Remember him. He was the zealot we met back in chapter 40, who got wind of Ishmael's plot to assassinate Governor Gedaliah and asked for permission from Gedaliah to go and kill Ishmael before he was able to commit this evil deed. Now, Yohanan hears of all the evil that Ishmael has done. Note, this is the first time in this chapter that the narrator pronounces a moral judgment on the actions of anyone. So Yohanan hears of the assassination of Gedaliah, the slaughter of the Jews and Babylonian soldiers, the murder of the Israelite pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, the capture of the inhabitants of Mizpah and their forced migration to the land of the Ammonites. Well, now is definitely time for action. This means war. Yohanan gathers an army of men and meets Ishmael and the captives of Mizpah at the pool of Gibeon. Now, if you look at a map, you'll see that Gibeon is west of Mizpah, while Ammon is east. Why would Ishmael go west if his ally, the king of Ammon, is in the east? This certainly puzzled me and might lead skeptics to question the historical account of Jeremiah. However, Stephen Voth points out that this is exactly what one would expect Ishmael, a fugitive from justice who has just committed an act of barbarous terrorism, to do. Go in the other direction to throw one's pursuers off the trail. In verse 14, the Mizpahites see that Yohanan and his forces have arrived to liberate them. They cheer and run toward their liberators, breaking free from Ishmael. Now Ishmael is left with a mere 8 men, 2 men fewer than he had at the beginning of chapter 41. This man who had seized power through ruthless treachery and was for a brief time very powerful has been reduced to almost nothing. And he is forced to hightail it out of the land and seek refuge among the Ammonites. And this is the last we hear of Ishmael, the royal heir, in the scripture record. That once powerful man who thought that he could make himself king has become a refugee in the land of Ammon. And even King Baalis of the Ammonites is no longer willing to help him. This is what happens to those who seek power through wicked, treacherous means. We have seen it so often in history in the likes of such men as Hitler, Mussolini, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, and Muammar Gaddafi. Machiavelli was wrong. The ends do not justify the means. The Bible says, what you sow, that you shall also reap. And that is true in politics, in religion, the workplace, and in our personal relationships. All is not fair in love and war. Derek Kidner says, it may seem far-fetched to draw parallels between this monster Ishmael and ourselves. But here, although writ large and in blood, is the way which even the well-meaning may be tempted to get things done, especially in corporate projects. That is, by guile rather than openness, by pressure rather than patience and prayer. In a word, by carnal weapons rather than spiritual, and towards ends of one's own choosing. Do not manipulate situations or use ungodly means to achieve your ends, even if what you want to achieve is a worthy goal. God sees, and he will repay. What goes around does come around, and if not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. Now in verses 16 to 18, we read something curious. Yohanan, son of Korea, has the people of Mizpah and his own fighting men, and instead of taking them back home, they begin a trek down south to the land of where? Egypt. Why Egypt? Because we learn in verse 18, they are afraid of the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, because of Ishmael's assassination of Gedaliah. You see, once Nebuchadnezzar found out that a member of the royal family had assassinated his choice for governor of the land, he would conclude that this nation is still unruly, unstable, and that its leaders cannot be trusted. They're afraid that the Babylonians would invade and bring about mass slaughter and destruction. Now is no longer the time to fight. The Jews know they cannot defeat Nebuchadnezzar successfully, but they're also afraid that even remaining in the land of Judah is dangerous. They must, as a people, migrate to a nation powerful enough and far enough away for them to be safe. Where is that land? Egypt. The land to which Abraham and Sarah and the sons of Jacob had fled during times of famine. The land in which their ancestors had been slaves. The land that took 10 plagues of epic proportions to convince Pharaoh to let them go. And now the Jews are so desperate to save their very lives that they are willing to turn to the land of the people who were their oppressors almost 900 years earlier. How this once great nation of Israel had fallen. What would God have to say about the people returning to Egypt? Well, that's a subject that is dealt with in chapter 42. But suffice to say that we have already learned in the book of Jeremiah that God warns Judah not to depend on Egypt to rescue them. This is not the right move, and this decision will not end well. Now, this narrative is great if you like stories of intrigue, suspense, double-crossing, and shock. There's plenty of it here. In many ways, it reads like a wartime spy novel. However, if you're reading this passage as a devotional exercise, as most of us do when we read Scripture, you might be disappointed. You won't find this passage as a passage to read in Our Daily Bread or what's that other one? Today, I think it's called. I don't think you'll find it there. But it's part of the Word of God, so we must ask ourselves some questions. What does this passage tell us about God? What does it tell us about ourselves? And what can we use from this passage to help us live a Christian life that glorifies God? Well, let's first ask the question, what does this passage tell us about God? The Lord is only mentioned once in this chapter, and that is in verse 5 when we learn that the 80 pilgrims are on their way to the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord is in ruins. That's it. Nowhere do we read of any person in the narrative praying to the Lord for assistance, asking the Lord for wisdom, consulting a prophet of God for direction. Nowhere in this passage are we even told directly what God's opinion of what happened is. So if anything, its focus seems to tell us about man. That is, man without God and without accepted human authority. This narrative is very much like the book of Judges as a whole. In the book of Judges, we witness assassination, deception, mass murder, and enslavement throughout. One friend of mine was reading through the Bible and had just finished the book of Judges and asked me, "What is the purpose of that book?" He just read a disturbing book of treachery, idolatry, slavery, fornication, rape, and senseless war. What's the purpose of it all? Why is this book in the Bible? Well, first of all, it's there because it happened. And it happened in the history of the people of God. The people God had chosen all nations to possess as law and to be ancestors of the Messiah who would redeem his people and set them free from bondage of sin and Satan. God does not sugarcoat the history of his people. Like Oliver Cromwell, when sitting for his portrait, God tells the story of his people, warts and all. The story of Oliver Cromwell sitting for a portrait, and he told them, if you do not paint every wrinkle, every wart, every scab, every flaw, I will not give you a farthing for this painting. God tells the story of his people, warts and all. The people of the Bible are real people, and real people do these things. All we need to do is listen to the news on the radio and we'll learn of horrible activities of ISIS and others that are just as horrific, if not worse. But more importantly, when trying to understand Jeremiah 41 or the book of Judges, we need to remember what Pierre Constant pointed out in a class I attended once. The key to understanding this book is to look at the last line in the book of Judges. After a sickening story about gang rape, human dismemberment, civil war, mass kidnapping, and forced marriages, the narrator concludes thus, quote, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. In Jeremiah 41, likewise, there is no king in Judah. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. They have no earthly shepherd, and they do not even think about consulting their heavenly shepherd. In this chapter, it seems as if God is conspicuous by his apparent absence, at least from the minds of the people involved in the activities described. This is how man behaves when they do not consider God. The actions of people who do not acknowledge God should give us caution in our day, especially as we see our culture plunging intentionally and gleefully into increasing secularism. Society should be neutral in the area of religion, they said. Live and let live, they said. You can't legislate morality, they said. The impression they gave us was that if we Christians just left the worldly people alone, without interfering in their lives, we would all be better off, they doing their thing and we doing ours. But now we are seeing the fruit of this false neutrality. For years we heard secular people telling us that they wish religious people no ill will. People who advocated sinful lifestyles just said they wanted to be tolerated, to be left alone. And yet now we are seeing that not only does the secular world wish to be left alone, they want to push their ideas on us as well. We are seeing this in the school system that forbids public prayer that addresses God specifically, but that actively promotes pride and celebration of the homosexual lifestyle through curriculum and advertising. We see it in our federal government, which a few years ago passed a bill about assisted dying, physician-assisted suicide. And they refuse to add a conscience clause for doctors who do not wish to assist a terminally ill patient who requests to die. And in a recent court decision, which said family doctors must refer a patient who requests an abortion or a physician-assisted suicide to the proper medical people who can do that service. Too bad if you don't want to aid and abet murder. We see it in stores and health clubs that are saying that people may use any washroom or change room that they like as long as they identify as a particular gender, in spite of the fact that this infringes on the privacy of the majority and threatens the safety of women and children. Brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to things related to God. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. Now, I'm not advocating that we as Christians ought to fight for a Christian government and a state religion. As Baptists, we of all people ought to know what becomes of state religion. Persecution of the genuine Christians. Remember that John Bunyan, a Baptist and author of The Pilgrim's Progress, went to prison for preaching without a license, and that was by a government that professed to be Christian. That was under the established Church of England. And when one tries to make society Christian by force, all you have is a society of pretenders, liars, and hypocrites who are Christian in name only. So I'm not advocating that we should have a state religion, but I am advocating that in order to steer away from the anarchic, secular bent that society is sliding toward, we need more Christians in society as salt and light. Light shining in a dark place and salt preserving our society from putrefaction. Society can only be transformed when individuals are transformed. What I'm saying is that as Christians, we need to desire that people come to faith in Christ. We need to desire that they see their sin, their alienation from God, and their need for a Savior. And in order for this to happen, we Christians need to be people of prayer. This is why I'm grateful for churches like Faith Baptist Church, because you have a weekly prayer meeting. Many professing evangelical churches have ditched their midweek prayer meetings. I knew of one church that tacked it on to Sunday morning before the service to make it easier for people to come. Did it work? For a while, perhaps, but eventually it was just as poorly attended as the midweek prayer meeting. But as good as we are for having a midweek prayer meeting, we could do a lot better. My church, Jarvis Street Baptist, has a midweek prayer meeting, as you do. But I remember reading in a book by T.T. Shields that back in the 1920s, Jarvis Street Baptist Church had 5 prayer meetings happening each week. Now, I know that my congregation is considerably smaller today than it was back then. But if we are going to see revival, we need to get on our knees and plead for Canada, for Toronto, for our families, for our community, and for our very own church. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be people of prayer. Individual private prayer and corporate prayer when we gather together. I know that many of you may live far away. You may have families and other obligations, and you'd like to be here if you could. There are times when I miss prayer meeting. However, if you, and I don't know who comes to prayer meeting, I'm not a part of this church, so it's easier for me to say this. If you are not in the habit of coming to midweek prayer meeting, I ask you gently to reconsider. This is where we learn the word of God one more time. And we pray for the ministries of the church and the needs of our people. Consider inviting your friends from the church. How do people get through the week without gathering midweek? Invite, encourage your Christian friends to come out. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Luke 10 verse 2. But then what does Jesus say? Get out and get working? No. He says, pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest send forth workers. And once you've prayed, then get out and work. Pass out tracts. Invite your friends to church. Tell them about Christ. Yes, society is more secular today. Society's more immoral. Yes, people as a whole have forgotten about God, even if most claim to believe in him. Yes, we are rapidly becoming like the people in Jeremiah's day who made bad decisions because they leaned on their own understanding and did not allow God to direct their paths. Nor did they in any of their ways acknowledge the Lord, as Solomon tells us to do in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But if we are to see change for the better, there needs to be a revival among God's people first. In that they need to see, we need to see, the desperate plight of our neighbors, to pray for them and seek to lead them to the Savior. We also learn a lot about ourselves from the actions of Yohanan and his men. We learn about impulsiveness, courage, and cowardice. In chapter 40, Johanan is too impulsive. He learns of a conspiracy between Ishmael and Bealis, king of Ammon, and he seeks permission from Gedaliah to kill him. Gedaliah refuses to grant him such permission. Then in our chapter, Johanan is first seen as a hero. He leads an army of men to hunt for Ishmael and the captives of Mizpah and finds them at the pool of Gibeon. The people of Mizpah see Johanan and his army as their liberators, and they turn around en masse and flee to him for safety. And Ishmael, grossly outnumbered, runs away to the land of Ammon like a frightened dog with his tail between his legs. Could Johanan be the new Gedaliah? Or even the new David? Or Moses? Sadly, no. Once Johanan rescues the people of Mizpah, he cowers in fear, wondering what Nebuchadnezzar will do when he finds out how unstable the land of Judah really is. Instead of resettling the land and planting and harvesting, as Jeremiah advised them a few months earlier, he becomes fearful that the Babylonians will return with severe reprisals. Johanan comes up with an incredible idea. Hey guys, let's all migrate back to Egypt. Now, the people of God hadn't contemplated such an idea since the Israelites were in the desert with Moses centuries earlier. What has happened to our hero, Johanan? Well, when facing a fugitive criminal, terrorist like Ishmael, it's a little easier to put on a brave face. But when facing the most powerful empire in the world at that time, facing down your enemy is a little more daunting. It's like being a general in an army chasing down a terrorist with a bunch of hostages compared to facing down Vladimir Putin and the nation of Russia. So let's not be too hard on Johanan. It's a little more serious, to say the least. And yet we can be such cowards when facing opposition, fearing things that were not really such threats after all. I can't get into the details of what Johanan should have done, because that will all be dealt with in another message, if I'm ever invited back here. But suffice to say that Johanan was forgetting to trust in God in all of this. Had he advised the people of Mizpah to settle down in Judah and carry on, things would have been fine. But he got frightened and decided that it was time for a mass migration back to the land of Egypt. He forgot God and feared man. And when we forget God and fear man, we are bound to make grievous errors. Unbelief in God's protection and providence inevitably leads us to lie, to steal, to compromise our principles, and to run away in fear. Like the Apostle Peter, who showed impulsive bravery in slicing off the ear of the high priest's servant when Jesus was arrested, but showing cowardice when denying his Lord when confronted by a few women in Caiaphas's courtyard when Jesus was on trial. And before we point the finger at Johanan and Peter, we need to remember that this cowardice is in all of us. I know it's in me. We are by nature cowards in the face of tribulation and trial. Yet Jesus knew this and says in his word, "In this world you will have tribulation, yet fear not, for I have overcome the world." Well, we've seen in this what this story tells us about what man is like without God. And we can see this played out before our eyes in secular society today. Communist countries from a few years ago. But what does this passage tell us about God? Well, first of all, we are reminded that in spite of our rebellious hearts, God is still on the throne. Even in Judah, where no less a man than the prophet Elijah began to imagine that he was the only believer left in Israel, when Queen Jezebel was pursuing him to put him to death, he cried out to God, "Lord, they have torn down your altars and killed your prophets, and I alone am left, and they seek my life also." And what's God's reply? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So many times we think that we're the only ones who are faithful, and hence we become cowardly, timid, depressed, and whining. Yet even in Israel's darkest days of apostasy, there were still 7,000 people in the nation who were faithful to the Lord. Even so, in Jeremiah 41, we count her a visit from 80 Israelites. Israelites, not people from Judah, but Israel, who desired a sacrifice to the Lord, despite the apostasy of both nations. And yet, they're not from Judah, which was thought to be a little more godly than apostate Israel, but from the apostate nation of Israel itself. Ladies and gentlemen, God has his people everywhere. Jesus promised Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, death shall not prevail against it." From this verse alone, we conclude that since Pentecost, there has been a Christian church on the earth. Despite what the Mormons try to tell you, there have always been true Christians on the earth from the time of Pentecost until now. Not only that, it is also true that there will always be a church on the earth until Jesus returns and takes us to our real home. No matter how dark things may become, Christ has his people on the earth. Death will not have the victory over us or over the church. Christ was victorious over death when he rose from the dead. And no matter how bad things get here or how few true believers in Christ there seem to be in this community or even on this planet, the book of Revelation tells us that Christ is victorious. Colossians 1:18 says, "He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy or preeminence." Christ is the winner. And if Christ has the victory, we need not fear how few we are in number compared to the entire population. God knows that we are his. This means that even if our nation outlawed Christianity and threw us all in jail, that would not alter God's sovereignty or his love and protection for his people one iota. Even after this dark chapter in Judah's history, God did not abandon his people. He made sure that Ishmael's pretensions to the crown were thwarted. He made sure the people of Mizpah were rescued from their captivity. He made sure that this tribe of Judah was preserved in spite of the fact that now they had been reduced to a nation of captives, refugees, slaves, and subjects to foreign despots. And why did God preserve the nation of Judah and the line of David? Because it was from Judah that the royal scepter of the Messiah would finally come, as Jacob predicted way back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. No tribe of Judah, no Messiah. It was from the line of David that God would build for him a house or a dynasty which would last forever. That is, in the person of the Messiah. Even after Messiah has come, God has still preserved the Jewish people. So great is his mercy and kindness toward them. Now, if God took care to preserve the Jews from whom the Messiah, Jesus, came, will he not take care of and preserve you and me, who are his children? As long as you are meant to be on this earth, God will preserve your life. And when he deems it time for you to go to your real home, your life on earth will end. But in the meantime, God will take care of you. But on a more somber note, we cannot ignore the fact that in this story, 70 out of 80 of these godly men who made the long trek to Jerusalem were repaid for their act of piety by being murdered by Ishmael. It's like the tragic story that I heard some years ago of a Toronto woman who was killed one Sunday morning while on her way to church. It reminds me of the story of a little boy who was vacationing at a Bible camp. And he was riding his bike and somehow fell into the river and drowned. It reminds me of a man named Tim Bosma, who apparently was a believer in Christ, from what I've heard, who was senselessly murdered by two young men who pretended to be interested in buying his truck. It reminds us of the stories we hear regularly of Christians in Syria being killed and having their homes and churches bombed, of Christian girls in Nigeria being kidnapped by Boko Haram and being sold as sex slaves, of Christians in the Middle East being kidnapped and beheaded by ISIS. What do we make of these horrific stories? Where was God in all of these? Well, where was God when Ishmael murdered 70 men who simply made a pilgrimage to worship God and demonstrate their penitence? These questions are difficult to answer without sounding glib. But we must take into account that even in these instances, God is sovereign. He is king. God is in control. Did he ordain that these events happen? Yes, he did. That may shock some of us and cause us to recoil. But my friends, think of the alternative. If God is not in absolute control, then there are things that are happening that are out of his hands. And if that is the case, then nothing's secure. Nothing is certain, including this earth's destiny, heaven, or eternal life. But thank God, the Bible tells us that God orders all things according to the counsel of his will, and regardless of what happens in the immediate here and now, God has his reasons, and he will see his people through. The people living in Jeremiah's day probably thought that with the Babylonian captivity, the assassination of Gedaliah, the murder of 80 pilgrims, and the anarchy that was reigning in the land, that it was the end of the world as they knew it. Yet order was eventually restored. The Jews eventually returned to their land, and centuries later, Christ Jesus came, died on the cross, and rose from the dead for his people. The best was yet to come, and the best is still yet to come. Jesus is returning to this miserable, sin-sick world, and he will make things all right. And finally, the story teaches man's depravity and his need for the gospel. People can be treacherous, selfish, murderous, fearful. Left to himself, there is hardly any limit to which a human being can sink. We also see man's desperate need for one who can deliver his people and save them. Zedekiah thought that he could save his people by rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem and imprisoned Zedekiah. The people hoped that Gedaliah might be the one to save the people by bringing a measure of peace and stability to the land, but he was assassinated. Ishmael thought that he could save the people by seizing power and using treachery, but ran away when confronted by Yohanan and a small army. Yohanan thought that he could save the people, but he was too timid to even remain in the land for fear of what Nebuchadnezzar might do. And today, people think that their political leaders will be the ones who save them, whether that person be John F. Kennedy, John Diefenbaker, Richard Nixon, Brian Mulroney, Trudeau, be it Pierre or Justin, Barack Obama, Clinton, Bill or Hillary, or Donald Trump. But they will all disappoint us. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is the only hope for this world. Jesus is the only Savior who died on the cross, bearing our sins in his body and rising from the dead, gaining victory over our final and ultimate enemy. He is the only Savior both for your personal salvation and for world peace. Jesus is the King descended from the line of David and reigns in heaven over the entire universe, including this earth, whether people acknowledge him or not. When Jesus returns, he will do what Zedekiah, Gedaliah, Ishmael, and Yohanan all failed to do. Defeat all of God's enemies, establish peace, safety, and prosperity, and bring about the new heaven and the new earth. Let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and trust him to see us through everything, all our trials, our fears, our difficulties, our challenges, and our eternal destiny. Trust in Christ now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have just read and heard a long story of assassination, treachery, betrayal, cowardice. It is not a story that makes us happy, but it is a story that is real, that is true, and reflects what we are like when left to ourselves. God, teach us to trust in you, whether or not our mayor, premier, or prime minister follow you, whether they do or not. We know that you are our King, and we submit to you. We thank you that despite our foolishness, our cowardice, our sinful selves, you sent Jesus Christ, who is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that he died on the cross and rose again for this sick, sinful world, and that he is coming again to bring peace to this world that no ruler has ever been able to do. We thank you for Jesus, and I pray that we would go forth in his strength to meet the challenges of the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.